I'm not sure how long ago it's been since we have, since my wife and I have been here last. I am sure that we've brought an addition to us as, with us as we've come. We've had the birth of our second daughter, and Miriam has joined us, and that's probably her sounding off now. She heard her name. Appreciate so much the opportunity to come and to be with you all again, and certainly appreciate the opportunity that I have to proclaim God's Word. It's always encouraging for us to be able to come, my wife and I, to be able to come to Knollwood and to see those that have been friends of my wife and her family over the years and have become friends of mine. I cherish those friendships, and just in case that today will be the last time that I'll probably see perhaps many of you before we go to Brazil, I hope to take those friendships and plan to take those friendships with us there. Along those lines, I want to just say from the beginning that I appreciate the fact that this congregation has decided to join in those efforts and to help to support me there. And that's very meaningful to me, and I appreciate it. The finances are important, but the fact that you are supporting me with your mind and with your emotions, that is even more so encouraging. Appreciate the good song leading and the singing that we've had thus far this morning. I knew Brian when he was still a Kentuckian, and I can say that you all have done a world of good for him in bringing him over to the Buckeye State. And it's good to see many of the others that are out here, even the Fries that have for some reason followed me up here to hear this sermon probably for the second time, but they've decided to be here too, and it's good to see them. Sermon topic that I have chosen for this morning is perhaps not one that would be a normal one for a preacher that's coming in to visit to talk about. It is entitled, Hell, What Is It? Or What's It Like? And what I'd like to do is talk about from about three different vantage points of, first, the modern concepts of hell, and then to describe what the Bible says that hell is like, and then to talk about who will be there. And I hope that that's going to be of some benefit for us. And just to start off with the question, what do you know about hell as a real place? Probably most people don't want to talk much about it, and most people in the world don't know very much about it. Some don't want to hear about it at all, and they would say, well, that's a negative sermon, and why do you want to preach that? Especially on Sunday morning when we might have a visitor or something, why would you want to preach something negative like talking about hell? And I heard a preacher one time say that if giving someone a better understanding of hell causes them not to want to go there, then that's not a negative sermon, but rather a positive one. And that's the vantage point that I wanted to look at this topic with you this morning, is if you don't know much about hell, or even if you do and we cause you to think more about it this morning, and you decide that you don't want to go there, then I have reached my objective, and the Scriptures have also. There are some modern concepts of hell that I want to just first briefly mention, and then we'll talk more about later. And some of those is that, well, there is such a place as hell, but you know, God's not going to send anybody there. He's just too loving. He's put it there, and it's kind of tried to discourage us from doing wrong, but God is just too loving to send anybody to hell. Then, of course, there's the other thought that along those lines that, well, yes, God is going to send some people to hell, but it's only going to be for the really bad people. It's only going to be for the Charles Mansons and the Jeffrey Dahmers and the Hitlers and those types of people. It's not going to be for the common sinner. You know, God is too merciful for that. Then, of course, there's other people that I think are really confused about the issue. And they say, I've already experienced it. I know when I was in the Army and I was talking to different soldiers that had been through the wars, through some of the wars, they would say, I experienced hell in Korea or in Vietnam or in World War II or something like that. Other people along those lines have said, well, you know, the divorce that I went through, that was hell on earth, and surely God is not going to cause me to go through something that painful again. So they say they've already experienced it. And then there is the popular religious doctrine that I believe to be false, in that hell is, when the Bible talks about hell, what it's saying is that it is an annihilation. And we'll point out some scriptures referring to that. And perhaps the most common way of approaching this topic is the fifth thing that I have listed here, and that is just to ignore it. And so we'll deal with some of these thoughts as we go through this lesson and as we go along. But first, I'd like to notice what the Scriptures say that hell is. What does the Bible say about hell? That's what we're wanting to consider this morning. We want to see what God says about it, not what the world or what some commentator or somebody like that says. And if you'd like to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter, we'll begin there. In Matthew chapter 13. Beginning in verse 24 through 30. First thing that I point out for those of you that are taking notes as for what hell is, it is first, that we'll notice, it is a furnace of fire. The Bible refers to it as. It is a furnace of fire. And in the 13th chapter of Matthew, in verses 24 through 30, there's a parable that Jesus gives before the people in reference to tares and wheat. And in the parable, he talks about that the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, in verse 24. And after the seed was sown, the parable goes on to talk about that the enemy came in and sowed tares, which is very similar to wheat in its appearance, but is a worthwhile, or is a worthless crop as it grows up. It does not have any benefit compared to the wheat. And so the enemy has sown it. We find out in verse 28. And they say, shall we try to gather it up and burn it now? And in relationship to this kingdom of heaven, the master, the owner of the field, says no in verse 29, but let them grow up together. And then during the harvest, we'll separate them. And in verse 30, he says, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. And so the parable is laid before us like that, and perhaps we'd have some difficulty in explaining all of it if we did not have verses 36 through 43. But we have inspired commentary on what this parable is about. And so to read beginning in verse 36, it says, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so in this parable, we see the words is talked about in verse 42, casting those tares, those that are sons of the wicked one, those that are followers of Satan, casting them into the furnace of fire. And we ought to see what a horrible picture that is of hell just from the very beginning. From the first text that we consider, it is a place, obviously, that we don't want to go to. And sometimes the question is posed to me, well, is this furnace of fire, is it something that's literal, or is it figurative? What is the Bible talking about when it says this? Does it mean that there is literal fire as we know it today on earth? Or is it just talking about something that is symbolic of what hell is like? And I'm not going to bother answering that question for you at this moment, but let me just ask the question, what does it matter? If he's talking about literal fire, do you want to go there? And if this is something that he is using to describe what hell is going to be like, and if he has to use a furnace of fire to describe it, well, then do you want to go there? He said, well, since it's not literal, it's figurative, then it's maybe not so bad a place. Surely we understand whether it's literal or figurative, it is someplace that we want to have no part of. And in Matthew, the 25th chapter, we again read about a very similar saying. In Matthew chapter 25, and if you have a marker, you might want to put it there because we'll come back to this later. In Matthew 25, the verses 31 through the end of the text is a reading concerning the judgment. And throughout that reading, it talks about that the Son of Man is going to come and gather all together, and he's going to separate them on the left and the right as he would goats and sheep in verse 32. And he's going to condemn the goats for what their misdeeds have been, and he's going to bless those that have been faithful to him. And in verse 41, beginning reading, in consideration of the topic of hell, he says, "Then he will say to those who are on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" Here this picture of Judgment Day is seen. And what's taking place as these are sent away into the everlasting fire, verse 41 says. Again, this furnace of fire that we're talking about. Being cast out for their misdeeds. For the fact that they were unwilling to be benevolent. Unwilling to help those that were in need. Unwilling to care after those that might need that. And as a result, he says, "Depart from me into everlasting fire." And so if we want to stay out of hell, we'll make more points toward the end of the sermon, but recognize this, that we need to see one of the things that is going to lead people there. The fact that they've been without compassion. And so hell is a furnace of fire. And in Romans, the second chapter, it describes hell as something else. Not contradicting, but going along with. In Romans chapter 2. Romans 2. And in verses 3 through 9. We see that hell is a place of punishment. It's not a place where you just happen to go and that, you know, that's just, that's, you know, that's what your lot is, and you know, the dice just rolled that way, and so it's just by chance that you're going to end there. It's a place of punishment. And in Romans chapter 2, Paul is condemning those who were judging while they were doing the same thing, saying they were without excuse in verse 1. And in verse 3 he begins, he says, And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you shall escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. Everybody that fits into that category. It's not going to matter what your social class is or what your heritage is. The people that are self-seeking, the people that don't obey the truth, those that have an impenitent heart, those that despise the riches of God, will find indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish awaiting them. Those are not pleasant terms. Those are not things that we go home and we walk in the front door and we say, "Can I have some of that?" These are obviously painful words that are given, tribulation and anguish. A place of punishment, hell is. And hell is also a place that is eternal. Hell is eternal. In Mark 9, and in three verses in the ninth chapter of Mark, in verse 44, 46, and 48, hell is described with the same term, where the worm dieth not. It is everlasting. It is eternal. The worm is not going to die. It can always feast on the death and the decay that is around it. And back in Matthew, if you held your place there in chapter 25, Matthew 25, and in verse 41, what we had already read, we again noticed that it says it's an everlasting fire. And then in verse 46, in comparison to the two groups, the sheep and the goats, in verse 46, speaking of the goats, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So for whatever blessings and for whatever time period we're looking at for the sheep, the righteous, the everlasting life, or the eternal life, excuse me, in the New King James Version, the eternal life in verse 46 for the righteous is the same period of time of everlasting punishment for those that are going to be cast into this everlasting fire. And there are some that try to make a distinction. They say, you see, one of them says everlasting and one of them says eternal. And I can't give you an answer of why they were translated like that into the English, because the Greek word is the same. Everlasting and eternal mean the same thing. There is no difference. However long a period one of them is, the other is the same. Hell is eternal. If you have trouble comprehending it of heaven, as I sometimes do, you have trouble comprehending it of hell. But just let it be pointed out that what we're talking about in this furnace of fire, in this place of punishment, that it's not going to end. That's the simplest way of looking at it, I guess. It's not going to end. And one of the most painful things about it is that it's going to be final. This furnace of fire that is a place of punishment that is going to last forever is final. There's not going to be any leaving it. In Luke, the 16th chapter, in Luke chapter 16, and in verse 26, in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, the word here is not used as we would understand hell to be, but it's Hades in verse 26. The reference in the text. And it says, and besides all this, the rich man and Lazarus, after they had both died, and Lazarus was receiving comfort in the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was in torment, it says in verse 24. He was being tormented in this flame. And in verse 26 says, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And so even at the point of death, before the final judgment day, we see that it is final. That a person cannot cross over the great gulf that is there. In Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and in verse 27, we see the writer of Hebrews there says, for it is appointed for man to die once, and then the judgment. And so, there is no in-between place to go where, you know, you might be able to get forgiveness of sins after you've died, and you might be able to change over. You can repent afterwards and after you're dead, and, you know, maybe God will be merciful. Your fate is sealed at death. And if you've led a life where you're walking toward hell, that is where you'll find your destination. The fiery furnace, place of punishment, is eternal and is a final place, final resting place, as if there would be rest. Well, we know what hell is like then, but who's going to be there? What kind of group of people is going to be there? The song that I can remember when I was growing up said, the writer of the song said, I would rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. What kind of people is going to be in hell? Is that the place where it's just going to be it's just going to be a bunch of laughing and just a fun place to throw a party? Or what's going to be the reaction of those that find their abode there? Again, in Matthew 25, we'll recognize another point from the text that we've already read in verse 41. And who's going to be there? Those that were considered the goats that had not been faithful to God. It says in verse 41 that he's going to say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. See, hell was not prepared for man. Hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But as we recognize from the text, if a person wants to go there, he can. But hell is a place for the devil and his angels, and they will surely be there. We recognize that as a fact. That Satan loses in the end. If you consider this, as some people would consider a novel, and they might turn to the last page and see that the butler did it or something. Well, this, of course, is a much more important book than any novel. But if you turn to the end, you're going to recognize Satan did it, and he got caught, and he lost. The battle, the victory, goes to God. And the devil and his angels will find their final place in hell. And in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, we recognize another category of people that will find their place in hell. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and in verses 26 through 31. Hebrews 10, 26. It says, "For if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." As we consider the text, and of course we recognize in many places you've read through with me, the pain, the punishment that it talks about, the casting of judgment from God. Those that will find their place in hell are those, as verse 26 says, that sin willfully. Those that just cast aside any concern for obeying God, and as it says, trample underfoot the Son of God. Count the blood of the covenant as a common thing and insult the Spirit. To do those things is to find ourselves, as verse 27, a certain, fearful expectation of judgment. There will be no question. It is certain, without a doubt. And just as much, it is indeed a fearful, something that we ought to step back and tremble at the thought of. And for those that sin willfully, it is an expectation of judgment. It is where they will find their place in the end. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And he will. Hell is going to be for those that willfully sin. And in John chapter 15, if we're sitting in comfort this morning saying, "Well, I'm not of those categories. I'm certainly not the devil, nor am I his angels. I don't serve him. And I'm not a willful sinner." That's evident, some people would think, just because they're here on Sunday morning. That unfortunately is not the category that we ought to consider it by. But they might say, "Well, I'm not a willful sinner." John chapter 15, the thing that we need to measure ourselves by, and beginning in verse 4, Jesus is talking about that he is the vine, his Father is the vine dresser, and we are the branches. And in verse 4 he says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask, and what you desire, it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples." Because in recognizing this as a vine and its branches, we must see that it's not enough just to say, "I'm not a willful sinner." We need to be working towards something. It's not just enough to say, "I'm not falling backward." We need to be moving forward. We need to be bearing fruit. And those people that are unfruitful will be cast off of the vine and will wither and will be thrown into the fire. And so we need to be faithful, but we need to be fruitful also. It's not just enough to say that, "Well, you know, I'm here during the assemblies and you know, the elders, they've not had to call me for a while, and the preacher, he's not going to get after me when he gets here in a couple of weeks because I show up at all the services." What kind of fruit are you bearing? We need to think about that. So the devil, his angels, the willful sinner, and those that are unfruitful. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, the last group that we'll notice, which will find their place in hell. 2 Thessalonians, This book, as both of the letters to the Thessalonians were written, seems to be a point of encouragement and comfort to them. And in Paul's way of encouraging them, he points out that things are only temporary here. And he says, beginning in verse 3, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." In a way of encouraging and comforting and giving these brethren in Thessalonica some words whereby they can rest their hope, he says, you're in tribulation and you're in persecution. People are chasing after you and they're crushing you. But it's only temporary. And you ought to see that God's judgment is coming. And it's a righteous thing, verse 6, for God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. And so if you're feeling tribulation now, you can take rest that it will be relieved later. But if you are tribulating, if you are causing tribulation, if you are causing trouble, we ought to recognize what verse 8 says. There are two categories of people that are listed here that will find themselves on the wrong end of God's righteous judgment. It says in verse 8 that those that do not know God and those that do not obey his gospel. And so we need to consider that. There are people that do not know God that will find their place in hell. And we say, well, that's not fair. They have no excuse not to know God. And that's just a fact. And for those that do not obey God, we need to recognize that they too, or perhaps we too, will find ourselves in the same place. So yes, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels, but if we choose, God will permit us to go. And how do we choose? Well, it's not that we get to the situation of like Matthew 25 and God says, well, what do you want to be, a sheep or a goat? We're saying that right now in the way that we live. In the way that we conduct ourselves, we're choosing where we want to live eternally. Well, what about some of those modern concepts that we thought about a while ago? How do we deal with some of those things? And perhaps you don't have a problem with them and you don't think those things, but you'll probably encounter some people that do. God is just too loving to send anybody to hell. I can remember, and I almost am ashamed to admit it, but on one occasion I was watching the Oprah Winfrey show. And it was an interesting case. They were talking about homosexuality, and one of the ladies that was on the panel there said, one lady out in the audience said that God was going to judge homosexuals. And the lady on the panel said, well, the God that I worship, he's a loving God, and he would never send a homosexual to hell. And perhaps she was right. The God that she loves might not do that. But the God of the Scriptures will. God is loving, but he is also righteous, and he is wrathful toward iniquity. In Romans, the 11th chapter, and in verse 22, Romans 11, 22, it says, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And so certainly God is good, and God is severe, and there's no contradiction in those thoughts. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, and in verse 29, the end of the chapter, the last verse, says that for our God is a consuming fire. And as a point of that, in the previous verse, he says that we ought to serve him with an awesome fear, with reverence and godly fear. He says, for our God is a consuming fire. And that passage, where that thought there, our God is a consuming fire, is taken from the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy. And it's listed twice there. In Deuteronomy chapter 9 and in verse 3, God says that I'm a consuming fire, and He says that it's a good thing for the Israelites. He says, I'm going to go before you, and I'm going to protect you. I'm going to drive out the other nations. If you remain faithful to me, God said to the Israelites, He says, I'll be a consuming fire, and I'll protect you. But earlier in Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, and in verse 24, God had said that He was a consuming fire, and that He was a jealous God. And if they turned their backs on Him, that He would consume them. And so God is indeed a consuming fire. And fire, of course, as we understand it today, can either be a benefit for us, it can warm us, it can heat us, it can cook our food, or it can burn our house down and it can destroy our bodies. Fire can either be used for good or for bad. And when God says that He is a consuming fire, it's up to us how we choose to receive that fire. Whether He is consuming our adversaries or us. God is loving, but He is also righteous. And only for the really bad. Maybe it's just for those that are really terrible. The murderers and the rapists and people like that. Maybe that's who He's for. Well, in Matthew 7, in verses 13 and 14, a text that perhaps you're familiar with. Jesus, in talking on the Sermon on the Mount, says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. And so if we want to talk about a numbers thing of how many people are going to go to hell and how many are going to go to heaven, well, I'll just use the words that Jesus used when He said few and many. We want to talk about, well, that hell is only for the really bad and a few are going to go there. It's exactly the opposite of the concept that Jesus gives here. And in fact, there are going to be some, as the text goes on to talk about in verses 21 through 23, there are going to be some that can even claim, whether it's an honest claim or not, that they've been doing things for God. They were doers. But Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And so there are going to be some that are doers. But the text goes on to point out in 24 through 28 that we must be obedient doers. We need to hear the word and do it, not just doing what we think we should do. And for those that say that they've already experienced it, well, we've noticed that it is nothing to be compared with here on earth. Mark 9:44, what we already recognize, where the worm dieth not. And it's going to be a place of just awesome punishment. One thing, we're going to be separated from God. And that would surely cause any of us to think about the fact that we don't want to be there. And that it is annihilation, we've recognized the verses that talk about that it is an eternal thing. And that it is punishment. And that it's going to be a place where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible nowhere teaches that hell is a place that's like Rover when he gets hit by the car and he's dead all over. That doesn't give that picture. And of course, we could choose to ignore hell. We could just not think about it and maybe it'll go away. And that won't happen. Ignoring it is not going to make it any less of a place. It only lessens our ability to stay out of it. And so we need to think about hell from time to time. And we need to carefully consider our lives. And we need to give some practical thoughts for avoiding hell. One of the things that we do in that is by thanking God. We need to be a thankful people. In Romans, the first chapter, in verse 21, in the three places that God says, and that Paul says that God gave the Israelites over, that he gave the people over, those that were unrighteous and ungodly, in the 18th verse of Romans 1. In verse 21, he says that the people were not thankful. We need to be thankful. And we need to carefully consider the blessings that we receive each day of our life. And we need to remain faithful to God and thankful to God. In Hebrews 13 and in verse 15, we need to offer up with the fruit of our lips that sacrifice, being thankful to God. We need to be prepared. The Sermon on the Mount, if we had the time. I guess I do have the time. I was told I could go as long as I wanted. I just might not get lunch. But if we had the time, we could just read through the whole Sermon on the Mount. And we could look at many practical thoughts that is talked about in there. That we need to carefully consider ourselves. Judge not, lest ye be judged. It doesn't mean don't judge. It means only judge as God's Word gives us permission. We need to carefully consider that. We need to be careful in our observations of other people. Telling people what they ought not to do is not binding in God's Word. We need to think about, as Matthew chapter 5 and verses 28 through 32 speaks of the adultery in the heart. That if our right eye causes the sin, that we need to pluck it out. He's not talking about self-mutilation. But he's saying that we need to just get rid of whatever sin or whatever temptation might lead us into hell. We need to get rid of it. He says, pluck it out and cast it from you. We recognize there that we're not talking about our physical eye. If we plucked it out, we wouldn't have to cast it from us. It would no longer be useful. But the things that cause us to sin, we need to not only pluck them out, but we need to throw them far from us. So we need to be thankful, and we need to prepare, and we need to warn other people. The last verse, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 9 through 11. Appreciate your attention and your consideration of these things. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. And so he says that we are all, without exception, no disclaimers, going to appear before the judgment seat of God. And we're going to be judged based upon the things that we have done in our bodies, the way that we've lived our lives, the words that we've said, places we've gone, the activities we've been engaged in. We're going to answer to God. And what we need to say is we must be obedient to God to avoid the description that we read in the Scriptures of hell. We need to think about that. I once heard a story, and I don't know if it's true or not, but it serves a point at this moment. There was a man that had come into the church building to hear the sermon, and he hadn't ever been there before. The preacher stood up, and he preached on hell. The man, during hearing the sermon, got mad, stomped off, didn't come back again. He was as angry as could be. 10 years later, he came back. The man preaching on hell again by coincidence. And as the preacher preached on it, and after he got done, the invitation song was extended. He came up front and he said, I need to obey the gospel. The man said, well, I'm exceedingly thrilled about that. But I'm just confused. He says, 10 years ago, I preached the same sermon. The same point. And you walked out mad. Today, I preached the sermon, and you recognize your need. He said, why? He said, 10 years ago, when you preached that sermon, he says, you told me that I was going to go to hell, and you acted like you were happy about it. Today, when you preached it, you told me I was going to go to hell, and you pointed out that this place where I didn't want to go, and you didn't want me to go there, and you wanted to help me stay out of it. And I don't know what kind of perception you've gotten of my sermon. I hope that you understand that I preach these things to encourage you to stay out of hell, that it's a real place, and that we need to avoid it at all costs. And so we would like you to look toward going to heaven. And we also want to encourage you this morning to see the disaster, the eternal disaster of our lives in hell. And so it's a place where you might go. I don't know your position before God this morning, but if you're in need of obeying the Scriptures, I hope that you see what is on the line, your soul. And if you're on the road to hell, it's not pleasing to anyone in here. And if we can assist you in any way the Bible instructs us to, we would like to do that. Mark 16 and verse 16, Jesus himself said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be saved.
shall be damned. Have you obeyed? Have you obeyed the Scriptures, the Word of God, to avoid hell and find your home in heaven? If you've not done that up until this morning, you see the need. And if there's a way that we can assist you, we'd ask you to come while we stand and sing.